How you all doing tonight? Oh, family, so good to see you. It's really good to fellowship with you, to worship our God together. I want to jump right into the message, and I want to start this sermon in a way that I normally don't start. I actually want to share a rendition of the simplicity of the gospel, a definition. You see, oftentimes when I preach, and like most people, appropriately so, we present the gospel at the end of the message after we've made a case for why you need it. And we should do that. But I want to start this message with the gospel because the gospel is not just the end of something. It's actually the starting point of all that we hold to be true. And we desperately need that thing. So here's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God came in the man, Jesus Christ. And he lived the life that we should have lived. And then he died the death that we should have died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he is the Son of God, offering the gift of salvation to anyone who would repent and believe. This is the good news of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. It's not just news, it's good news. And I pray for all of us in the room, whether that was the first time they've heard the gospel in that way, or if they've heard it 1,000 times, that either way, that God, your truth and your word would cause a deep change within us. Help us see and hear what you want us to see and hear tonight. Help us in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One day, there was a knock at the door. I don't know if you could hear that. And on one side of the door were police who were armed and ready to take the man who was on the other side of the door, an 86-year-old man who was betrayed by his own community of people. And they were there to take him to his execution. This happened in the 2nd century. And this man, his name was Polycarp. Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. It's modern day Turkey. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Brilliant man. But he was also considered to be a disruptor of the Roman Empire. He refused to bow his knee and pledge allegiance to the Roman Emperor. He refused to recant his faith in Jesus. And as a result, they said, if you don't do that, we will kill you. And this story, if you want to read all the details, it's a wonderful, pretty short story. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it was actually written from one church to another just to let them know what happened. And so they took this old man away and they took him to this arena so that his death could be displayed for everyone to see. But it didn't go as they planned because there was a string of really unusual, strange miracles that happened in that moment. And just to name a couple, it says that by the time he was getting ready to be put to death, they set him on fire, but the fire didn't consume him. It was as if he was engulfed in a bubble, where they called it a fire room. They had no other words for it back then. And it says he was in this room of fire, but he wasn't burned. He wasn't consumed. And in fact, they expected the stench of burning flesh to fill the arena. But instead, they wrote down and said this. There was the smell of bread baking that filled the whole place. How many of you all like bread? Even if you don't like bread, you like the smell of bread. And there's a couple other really interesting things happen, but eventually they said, well, we need to kill this man. And so they commanded the executioner to stab him with the spear in his side. Sound familiar? And not to be too graphic, what gushed out of him extinguished the fire. And then he took his last breath, but his actions lived on. And it was a marker. And as amazing and as incredible as bizarre as some of those things are, you kind of had to be there. You kind of wish you were there. And for all the things that Hollywood would need, visual effects to show us on the TV, those aren't the things that I'm most amazed about when I read the story. The thing that captured my attention is not what happened in his death, but it's what happened when the soldiers came to his home and they knocked on the door. What would you do? What do you do when your enemies, when your persecutors, if you have any, what do you do when they come to your door and they knock on the door? How do we respond? Well, Jesus tells us exactly how to do it and what to do. And so if you're able to stand, I want to ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we'll start here and it says this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what does Jesus say? You can have your seats. What does Jesus say? He says, love them, pray for them, and be perfect. Okay, bye. I'm done. There you go. We'll just leave it there for a moment. You ever read something in scripture and you kind of got to walk away from it, give a little distance like, okay, that, what do I do with that? That's heavy. You know, it's like, okay, I think I need to go heat up some chicken nuggets for my kid. I need to go, you know, what's on my to-do list? Like you just kind of want to step out of that moment. And oftentimes we fall short or we come short of actually sitting and wrestling and contemplating with what seems seemingly impossible parts of scripture that just not only don't make sense, but we really don't want it to make sense. Oh, there must be an issue with the translation here. That's what that is. I don't know the Greek, so you know. But we stop short and we ask the question, why would I even try something that I know I can't do? Or better yet, why would Jesus tell me, he knows me, he knows you, he knows all. If he knows all, then why would he tell me to do something that he knows I can't do? It's because he knows something that we don't. And we pick up here in verse 43. Actually, check that before we get to verse 43. This passage comes in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he's putting on a master class, pun intended. Pastor Mark, that joke was for you. Amen. All right. And he does this six different times. Six different times, Jesus is showing them something that they can't do. Again and again and again and again. Six times in a row in this one part of the sermon. Could you imagine a part of a sermon where all you're hearing are the things that are going to make your life even harder and impossible? That was a great encouraging word. What was it? It was a bunch of stuff that I can't do. And six times Jesus is telling them this, and he's using this phrase, you've heard it said, but I tell you. What he's saying is this is, you've heard it taught this way, you think this way, it's accepted this way, you know it this way, but let me tell you what it really is. And Jesus, you know, I used to say, oh, here, Jesus would raise the bar. And I'm wrong. I was wrong when I used to say that, because Jesus never raised the bar. He raised their bar. See, Jesus didn't change in the moment and said, all right, I'm about to make it harder for them. No, it was already hard. And he raised their bar. Jesus got bars. I'm trying to gauge the crowd here by the laugh of that joke, okay? But he's raising their bar of don't kill, don't murder. And Jesus is like, okay, don't murder, but don't hate your brother and sister. Their bar was don't commit adultery and don't do that. But he revealed the real bar and he goes, but if you lust with someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And at face value, we read this and we're like, Jesus, it seems like he is just taking this gap between God and humanity and he's just stretching it out. And he's making it more difficult. He's making it harder. He's making it more impossible. But in reality, he's not doing that at all. All he's doing is removing the veil. He's removing the curtain to say, this is what it always was. You've turned it into something that you think you can do in your own strength. And as a result, you've lost sight in the revelation of the grace of God that is needed in our lives. You need it every day. But the moment you lower his bar to things that you can do, you falsely feel better about yourself. And we enjoy feeling good about ourselves. And Jesus doesn't delight in making us feel bad, but he delights in showing us the truth. In love. And in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's a pause moment. See, it's hard enough to love your neighbor who you gotta see every now and then. Heck, it's even hard for me to love myself sometimes. I struggle with that. But to love somebody who hates me, to love someone who disrespects me, to love someone who persecutes me or tries to persecute me, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound natural. That sounds like there's something wrong. And when you hear Jesus say this, you could imagine they're like, that's not, the math ain't. I figured out what kind of crowd it is, Pastor AJ. There we go. All right. But how do we do this? See, when we recognize this place in which we are hearing words that are not normal, not natural, and sound wrong. But if you're willing to sit and wrestle and contemplate and allow that word to go deep into your soul, past your eardrums, through your brain, deep down into your heart, you find yourself at the ground zero for what it means to truly receive and experience God's grace, mercy, and love. And here comes the great equalizer of the message of the gospel. Verse 45, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't know if you heard, but just a few days ago, we had this small event. I don't know. Maybe you heard of it, Eclipse or something like that. Anybody try to get into the direct path of it so you can see the 100% full moon cover the sun. Anybody in here? Nope. A few. Some of y'all are kind of like, I don't know if I want people to know I did all that. You know, it's okay. Be proud of that time you spent. It's a once in a lifetime opportunity. And my wife and I, we contemplated driving 6 hours to Ohio or Erie, Pennsylvania, somewhere along it so that we could see the full eclipse. And then we contemplated what it would be like to drive 6 hours there and then 6 hours back with our two kids in the van. And we decided 87% is great. Man, it was good enough. I mean, I'm going to see greater things in glory, right? So So my wife, we came into agreement. But when I was watching it with my glasses, as I was looking at other people squint into the sky, anybody? So as I'm looking at it with my glasses, I had the thought, because I was already preparing this message. And the thought came to me, and it was this. And I love how it says, he causes his son. The son doesn't belong to us. The son isn't for the good. It isn't for the evil. It's his son, and he can do whatever he wants with his son. And as I'm looking around, and the sun is still out in the sky, and it's starting to get about 87% dark, I realized if God wanted to, he could cause the sun to not shine on whomever and wherever he wanted it to. It's his choice. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because he loves his enemies just as much as he loves his friends. And if I'm being honest with myself, I can stand alone in the middle of an open field with nobody there for miles. And if the sun is shining on me, I can accurately and appropriately say, the sun is shining on the good and the evil. Because I'm both. I know what I've done. I know what I'm capable of still doing. I'm redeemed by the gospel, but not fully. Maybe 87%. I don't know. But he is continuing to redeem me. This is an important perspective to have, because Jesus, in his teaching, he's not just tearing down their world and dismantling it like these arguments you see on YouTube, these gotcha moments where it's like, yep, I made you look stupid, therefore I win, and drop the mic, done. He doesn't just do that, but he's doing it so that he can show us something that we can't see. And in verse 46, it says here, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Did you catch it? He's likening them to tax collectors and Gentiles. And if you read any little bit of the Gospels, any part of the New Testament, you realize that the Jews looked at them as what? Their enemies. They looked at them unfavorably. The same people that the people he was teaching, the same people that they would point their racism towards, the same people that they would point their displeasure, their condescending, hateful, apathetic, despising, ignoring them, judging them, etc. All those things, all these people who gave them these feelings inside of disgust, or I can't even come close to them. He's saying, those people, you do what they do. You think you're better than them. You do realize you're doing what they do. And here, Jesus is pulling on this thread. I love when I read scripture and you see Jesus, and he does it so quickly. We use so many words to help people. He's always pretty quick to the point. But he begins to pull on this thread, this perfect thread, unraveling any false garments of piety and self-righteousness, revealing what's on the inside, removing the better than thou feeling, showing them and ultimately showing us that we are no different than the ones we despise the most. That underneath it all, underneath the shells that we put out in the world or the shells that we try to hide ourselves from within ourselves, that underneath all of this, the look good, smell good, feel good, do whatever you got to be good, the accolades, the awards, the people that you run with, the affiliations that you have, the list goes on and on and on. And what he's pointing out here and what I think we can pull out from this is that beneath everything that we cover ourselves with, that if we were to pull that off, what we're left with is the same thing that everyone else is left with. We are all in the same position. We are all just as messed up as the people we think we're better than. And the law, the Torah, which is what Jesus is kind of touching on here, it wasn't ever really meant to save us. But the people that he was teaching to, they were trying to use the law to show how they can become righteous. But the law was never meant to actually make you righteous. It's actually better fitted to show you how unrighteous you are and how in desperate need you are of a savior. The law will point you to grace. It doesn't mean you don't obey the law. You try to fulfill the law. God will help you with that. But the law was meant to show you that bar is too high. You can't do it. So what's the solution? There's something outside of myself that I need. And we find that in the gospel. It's in this humbled, self-actualized state of brokenness and weakness that we fully, in being fully realizing that in our own inability to do anything to help ourselves. It's in that state that we begin to truly taste and experience the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. This is the where and how we are made new, we're transformed, we become whole and complete in the gospel, through the gospel, by the gospel. And so this is actually the word, the Greek word that's used here in verse 48 when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This word perfect just translates to whole and complete. And Jesus is telling us to be whole, complete, to be perfect in that way. And it's a command that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus is the only man who is perfect, who is whole, who is complete. He said, I've come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. He's shown us what it looks like to truly be perfect and good. And the writer of Hebrews uses the same Greek root word in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews. He says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You see, we keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who initiates and perfects our faith. It's all him. It's none of us. That there is nothing, anything good or righteous that is in us didn't originate from us, nor can it be kept by us. However, it started with him, it's sustained by him, and it's sealed in him. I used to say I found Jesus as a freshman in college. But now I say Jesus found me. I didn't know what I was looking for. I wasn't good enough to know what to look for. I didn't start my faith. I may not know all that happened prior to being found by Jesus. And it looked like I stumbled into a Bible study. I stumbled into this and I stumbled into that. And it looks like we did something good. But anything good or right or just or perfect that you've ever done in your whole life, it didn't originate from you. Jesus found me. And when we see God's goodness and mercy through the lens of our deep depravity, knowing that we were as good as dead, something begins to change in us. When the worship team was singing, when Jesus enters the room, everything changes. You see, there's something about being aware of how messed up we are that changes how we worship. If you feel like, man, my worship seems lacking, I don't seem passionate, and not that you have to shout and jump and scream, although you can do that, but if you're not engaging in your heart when it comes to worshiping God or reading your word or doing the things or being around God's people, there's probably a good chance that there's a degree or there's a measure in your own soul that you have not fully embraced and realized what the gospel actually did to you. Because if you started to realize and see how far you were away from God and how far he came to meet you, to find you, to die for you, and then give you his righteousness, then your shout becomes a little different. Your praise becomes a little different. I'm not talking that whatever praise you got, it's good. But wherever it's at, it can get better. Until your last dying breath, until you're set on fire and people smell bread, you got something else to learn about yourself. And I'm not talking about condemning yourself and saying, oh, I'm still a sinner. No, no, no. It's more like, I was a sinner. I was the worst of sinners, but hallelujah, God saved me. God changed me. And then, now listen, when you don't know, when you have a small perspective, or rather when you think you're the one that initiated your own righteousness, your own entering to the kingdom, I'm the one that yielded, I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I know there's a part that we play, but man, he is the one that's pulling us into it. But when we think that we are the ones doing the work, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. All right. It seems a little bit lacking, almost ungrateful. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad about how you praise the Lord, but can I submit to you, no matter how grateful we can feel and act, it's always gonna be less than what is actually deserved by what he did. That's the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. And when we think about the gospel, about what the gospel truly did for us, you know what else begins to change? How we see our enemies. We begin to see our enemies differently. My hope and prayer is that in the light of your own self, and hopefully if you've received this transforming gospel, the power of restoration and redemption in it, that the next time you look at your neighbor or a stranger, or dare I say, your enemy, see if you can see a little bit of yourself in them. Because if you can see yourself in them, then you have a chance of being perfect in that moment. Because as a person who could be complete and whole in Jesus, to see someone who has yet been made complete and whole, and even though they're disrupting your life, you could say, I used to be that. I was that. And if I'm not careful, I'll be that again. Some of you were that last night, and you're here tonight because of what you did last night. And let me tell you, grace is here, forgiveness is here, redemption is here, change is here. What happened last week wasn't nullified. It's still sealed in him, but there is this perfecting of our faith that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, we don't show our enemies our grace, our mercy, and our love. We show them God's. All we have to do is give them what we've already received. And this was the part of the story of Polycarp that gripped my soul. And I said, that's it right there. That's it. Is when the knock on the door came. When his enemies and persecutors came to the door, what does Polycarp do? Because we already heard all the miracles and the signs and the weird wonders that happened in the arena. So what happened at his house? It must be something greater and bigger and more exciting, right? The answer is yes, but not in the way you think. Polycarp opens the door, and the letter says that he had prepared a table for them. He offered them a meal. He said, whatever you want to eat, just ask of it. I want to serve you. I want you to come eat some food. I know, I'm an 86-year-old man. I'm going to move slow. Give me time to get my shoes, but my sandals or whatever he had. And I know he knew he was going to his death. But in that moment, he wanted to bless the people that were taking him to his very death. Amen. We just celebrated communion a couple weeks ago. Sounds a lot like Jesus breaking bread and having his Passover meal, even with the one person who had already betrayed him and others who will deny him. But God loves his enemies. And he asked the soldiers and the police, he said, could you let me pray for 1 hour, uninterrupted? And they said, sure. And he begins to pray. He actually wound up praying 2 hours uninterrupted. And it says that the soldiers, they heard him praying. And that as he was praying, it said he began to remember every person who he had ever come into contact with. And he began to pray for them. Now, he's 86 years old. So I don't know how many people he remembered, but I'm sure he remembered many. But the soldiers who were sitting at the table probably heard the man that they were about to arrest and murder pray for them as they're eating his food at his table as honored guests. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the miracle? And in fact, this is what gripped me. It's the best part. You ready for the best part? It says the soldiers began to weep and repent. My God, don't miss this move. Don't miss it. You see, Polycarp, genius, smart man. He could have reasoned philosophically, apologetically. He was very articulate. His rhetoric was on par with the smartest, most genius minds of the day. He could have convinced them. He could have persuaded them. He could have argued with them. He could have tried to make them feel dumb and stupid. There's a lot of things that he could have done. But he chose to do what Jesus said to do in that moment. To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He literally did move one and move two. He just kept it right here and right here. You don't need none of this. Just this, right here. Listen, apologetics and deep study, those are good things. Please, restudy your Bible. Read your Bible, study your Bible, sign up for Lead Well. Do all the things. Engage deeply in Scripture. Read books that could hurt you if it fell off your bookshelf on your head. Okay? Do those hard things. But let me tell you, all the learning, all the revelation, all the development is not meant to be ammunition to destroy your enemies. All of it is meant to build you up, to complete you, to perfect you. So that you can be like your Father in heaven in love. I don't know any verses to share with my neighbor. Love them. But this person never listens to me. Then stop talking to them. But don't stop loving them. Some of you are studying God's word because you're like, man, I got to win this argument with this person at work. When instead you should be studying, what are they eating at lunch so I can get them a gift card? Oh man, this person really likes, fried rice. So I'm going to make some homemade fried rice. And I'm going to invite this person who is my enemy at work, my frenemy, whatever word you want to use. And I'm going to invite him or her over to my house and show them love, even though we completely disagree on every conversation I've ever overheard. But I'm going to lean in with love. My algorithm on YouTube is a little wonky right now. I don't know how I got there. But I see all these shorts with apologeticists and debates on college campuses, and it's really good theological. I get it, it's logical, but I never see the part of the video that after a student who was unprepared gets lectured and gets body slammed, you know, academically by somebody, and I never see that person say, "Oh wow, you're right. What must I do to be saved?" And when I think about all this and all the things that we could do in this world, my question is this, is do you want to win an argument or do you want to win the city? And if you want to win the city, know the arguments, know the truth, but let that truth change your thoughts, your feelings, and then your actions so that you're actually doing the thing that he told us to do, which is to love the city. And if you can learn, if we could be a people, think about this for a moment. If we can learn to love our enemies in this way, imagine what this church could be for all the people of the city who aren't our enemies. And we can become a conduit of God's grace, mercy, and love. That's perfect. Be that. Jesus, help us. Thank you for helping us. Help us receive your help. Thank you for the gospel that didn't just change our lives one time, but that it's continually changing us. Deep change. And Father, we repent. I repent. For the times that I did not move in love towards those who weren't moving towards me in love. God, I repent for unforgiveness in my heart towards those who have clearly wronged me and hurt me and caused me great pain. But God, I ask that you would help me not focus on my pain because you'll care for that. But Lord, will you help me as I look at my persecutors or my enemies or those who I just don't like or those who have hurt me, family or friends or coaches or teachers or coworkers or personalities on TV, whoever it is, I pray that God, that when we look at them, what we would see would be accurate, but they are sinners, or rather they are people who are sinning, who are in just as much need of grace and mercy as I am today. I thank you that your sun shines and your rains come on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.